Our gracious God, we rejoice as you are bringing rain to refresh the earth. We ask that your word would water our hearts and souls, that the parched ground might be renewed and fresh by your truth and your presence, your grace and power. For Jesus's, our Savior's sake, and in his name, we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. One of the privileges in preaching when it is not part of a series is that you have the privilege of selecting your text. One of the challenges when you're preaching and it's not part of a series is selecting your text. I tend to select passages that speak to the needs of my own heart and my own soul. So let's look together at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I recently received a letter from a friend, from a high school friend. We don't correspond too often, but we know each other well, and we can pick up where we have left off. And my friend asked how I was doing and spoke of some specific areas of my life. How is this going? And how is that going in your life? And the letter is something I've treasured. It means so much to me, and it was very helpful. Well, here we have a personal letter from the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, to his church, to his people, telling them of his great love, commending them for their strengths and wanting to help them in their area of weakness. He calls them to specific action. Such a letter would be fascinating, riveting, if there was such a letter for his people even today. These letters or what shape chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the churches. These are so-called letters. They're written to real churches and to real places. They're sent in a circular route as if a mailman was going to deliver them from where John is at Patmos and out from there. But in one sense, these are actually not letters. They form part of a book, which is a letter, one letter, that is given out to the churches. The message of these seven churches are equally relevant and intended for the whole church in John's day, though there were specific applications by the Lord Jesus to specific churches of John's day. There is relevance for the entire body of Christ in John's day as well as in our own day. For us to understand something about this letter, we need to understand something about the city of Ephesus, as well as the believers who came to know the Lord Jesus in this city. The city of Ephesus was a leading city in the Roman province of Asia, or Asia Minor, with a population of about 200,000 people. It was the mother city of this area, and it was the center of commerce, a seaport town on the Mediterranean Sea along trade routes. It was about 50 miles from Patmos, where John was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was the closest of the seven letters geographically to where John was. Ephesus was not only a commercial center of political influence, it also was a great religious center in its own day. The famous temple of Diana, or Artemis, was there in Ephesus. She was the virgin huntress of Greek mythology, believed to be the twin sister of Apollos. And the temple there in Ephesus had extensive land holdings and bank reserves. The temple was one of the great ancient seven wonders of the world. Ephesus was a magnet for religious tourism, a center of learning with a very impressive library. It was also the center of the occult arts. But God demonstrated his grace and redemptive mighty power by establishing a church in the midst of unbelief and religious pluralism that marked the city of Ephesus. And though there was pressure on that body of believers to conform to the ways of life and society around them, yet they stood against that pressure in faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. Rick Phillips, in his comments on this passage, draws a very striking quote from Gresham Machen. I'd like to read just a part of. The early Christian missionaries demanded an absolute, exclusive devotion to Christ. Such exclusiveness ran directly counter to the prevailing syncretism of the Hellenistic age. Salvation was not merely through Christ, but it was only through Christ. And in that little word, only, lay all the offense. The faithful church in Ephesus, who knew Christ and the way of life only through him, was faithful. The Apostle Paul was used of the Lord in founding this church, and he visited the believers there in Ephesus, at one point staying for a period of 3 years. At the end of his time there, he left young Timothy, instructing Timothy as he writes to him in his first letter, 1 Timothy 1, "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul served the church at Ephesus. Timothy, Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, John, the human author of Revelation himself in his later years, according to Jerome, lived and served in the city of Ephesus. The book of Revelation is a revelation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and his triumph, and his glory, and his great victory. He is the one who holds the seven lampstands, his churches. He is the one who walks with them and among them, encouraging and strengthening the angels, those raised up as ministers in his name to bring his word to his people. And here we're given a picture of the Lord Jesus who is present with his people. And as the believers in Ephesus needed to hear from the Lord Jesus, his word of truth for their lives, so we too, and believers in every age, need the truth of our Lord Jesus. Jesus knew his people. He knows their works. He knows our challenges. He's aware of our struggles. Before I was a Christian, I was terrified with the knowledge that God knew everything about me. But when I came to know the redeeming love of our Savior, what a comfort to know that he knows me. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me. You are acquainted with all my ways. He knows the good works of these believers in Ephesus. He knows every cup of water given in his name to others. He knows their challenges, their personal struggles. He knows their every throb of love and affection for him and for others, and every act of kindness for his people. So as we go through this passage, let us not think of our Savior as a policeman waiting at a speed trap that he might give us a citation. Rather, he is the good shepherd, the one who has laid down his life as we've come to know him through Jesus. And it says it is as that good and faithful shepherd that he speaks his word and truth to us. As I look at this letter, there are three things that stand out that I'd like for us to consider. In verse 2, we have where Jesus commends his church. And in verse 4, Jesus confronts his church. And in verse 5 through 7, Jesus counsels his church. The Lord Jesus is the one who commends his church at Ephesus in verses 2 and 3. Ephesus is described as a stellar model church. And he commends them for their diligence, for their discernment, and for their determination. We see in verse 2 how they were diligent in their works. This is a church bustling with spiritual activity, with zeal and religious service that was undiminished. They were faithful and wholehearted in their commitment to the Lord's work. They gave themselves to it with a labor of love. And they were patient that they might shine as light in a dark world. Jesus commends this church as a church that is diligent. But he also describes that they are a church that is discerning. They are not those who bear, verse 2, with those who are evil. They were sound in their practice. They knew that God had called them to become more like Jesus and to become more and more holy as he is holy, and to not tolerate practices that didn't concord with Jesus' clear and gracious teaching, his kind intentions for his people. And they did not bear with false teachers. They were discerning. They guarded the truth. They discerned truth from error. They were as the noble Bereans who tested, who searched the scriptures as to whether these things are true. They tested the spirit of each who came and who affirmed things. They were faithful in their doctrine, in their faithful in church discipline, holding firm and gracious to the Word of God and to our Savior Jesus Christ without engaging in witch hunts or polemics. The elders at Ephesus acted firmly, decisively, when the truth was at stake. In verse 6, we have a further description of their discernment. They share the same view as our Savior with respect to the Nicolaitans, these who denied the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's call to a life of holiness. And instead, they jettison off to excel in sexual freedom, as was characteristic of Ephesus and the temple at Diana, and living for carnal satisfaction. But the church at Ephesus did not allow beliefs or morals to be corrupted by heretical teaching or by immoral behavior. They refused to compromise the truth delivered to the saints. A few years after this letter, Ignatius, a church leader, the bishop, a pastor of Antioch, says this about the church at Ephesus. He reports, "The Ephesian church is so well taught that in the gospel that no unorthodox sect could gain a hearing among her members, a church which had taken seriously the warning of Paul at the time of his last contact with her leaders." And here you may remember how Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, and with tears he pled with them and he warned them of those who would come from among your own selves. Paul writes, "Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." The church at Ephesus is our kind of church that loved the Lord Jesus' truth and his word. They were discerning. They also had determination. We see this in verse 3. They patiently endured persecution. They were ready to face hardship for the gospel. They were willing to own the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ in their own day. They did not flinch or flag or faint, even in the midst of suffering, for the gospel's sake. Here we learn something about our Savior. The Lord Jesus is eager to encourage. How marvelous that he is so glad to praise, to speak words of affirmation, of encouragement of his people. And we too, as his followers today, should learn of this in our own relationships, to speak well of others, to encourage them, to praise them, to build them up, to speak the truth of their strengths by the grace of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus commends this church, but our Savior also confronts the church at Ephesus. We see this in verse, particularly in verse 4. Our Savior saw something that concerned him about this gathering of his people. They had a flaw. Though they were hard working, tireless, enduring, discerning, truth loving, lie hating congregation, and he rejoices in their strengths. He appreciates them, but he delights in purifying his people. He's determined that we become more and more like himself, and he is willing to come to us and address the very needs in our lives out of a heart of love, that we might enjoy him, that we might be used by him in impacting the world, and that we might be prepared for life in his presence for all eternity. This last week, I saw the conservancy at the Biltmore Estates amid the rain and the clouds inside this building. We're beautiful, spring-like flowers in abundance of orchids and daffodils and tulips and a great number of gorgeous display of beauty. And we saw several workers, and I saw one lady who was working there with the Biltmore Conservatory, and she reached down as her coworker was working up above in a beautiful arrangement of flowers. She reached down and saw a weed, and she pulled very carefully that weed. She uprooted it. And I thought of our Savior, the Master Gardener, how he is, in his love for us, seeks to weed our hearts and our souls, that we might become more and more like him, that weeds in our lives must be dealt with. There were weeds even at the Biltmore Conservancy. Certainly there are weeds in my life, in our lives as his people, but he is determined to purify us, to change us by his grace and for his glory. And so it is in love that he writes to them and says to him in this letter, I have this against you. Jesus places his finger on that area of weakness, that spiritual weed in the fellowship that needs mending and removing, as an expression of his tender and great love for them and of his desire that they continue to make spiritual progress. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And our friend who is closer than a brother comes to us and he addresses the needs, the spiritual needs in our lives, and he does so in this church at Ephesus. In their keenness for truth, the church at Ephesus left their first love. I think we all can understand the picture that Jesus uses here. The passion of one falling in love for the first time. Last night in our sanctuary was a wonderful wedding, a lovely wedding. But even the best of marriages, love can settle in and be taken for granted. And I'm thankful to the Lord for many things for my wife, but especially my wife Ann does not let our marriage just settle in or become stale. She has taught me, helped me to be intentional. And spiritually, we are to be intentional in our living our Christian lives. Spiritually, the church at Ephesus seems to be going through the motions, doing all of the right things, perhaps out of the force of habit or an appearance. What will others think? All the while, their love for the Lord has begun to fade. The heart has gone out of their religion or faith. And Jesus is greatly concerned with our hearts and what is the driving force of our lives. Last Saturday, I was driving to the Charlotte area for a church-related funeral, and I listened to a podcast. It was not a distinctly Christian religious podcast. It actually was a man speaking on issues of health. He had been interviewed hundreds of times. But he said he was never asked the question, what drives you? And he spoke of his faith in the Lord Jesus and of his love and the love of the Savior for him and his responsive love. You know, our Lord Jesus teaches us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. The prophets, particularly the prophet Jeremiah, calls the people of God as his bride to the exclusive love of our God and Savior. You know, this first love refers to that affection, that desire in our lives and hearts when we were first captivated by the truth and the beauty, the fullness and loveliness of Christ, when we could not wait but to spend time with the Savior. Perhaps our first celebration of the Lord's Supper after knowing his love and grace, how sweet it was. But now the love of the Lord has begun to grow cold. Their delight in him is waning. They started as a lampstand, a witness for Christ. But now they've lost their enthusiasm. It's curbed. They're doing what is required, but their heart doesn't seem to be in it. And Jesus is saying, I commend you for your zeal, but where is your love? The loss of a love for Christ has a tremendous impact on the attractiveness of the gospel and of our Savior. Here, when Jesus speaks of the importance of our love, he is not pitting truth against love or vice versa. We're called to be those committed to the truth and committed indeed to love. John Stott mentions in his remarks on this passage that Christians who would identify themselves with John Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth, must not forget that they're also expected to identify with Mr. Good Heart as well. And the loss of love for Christ leads to a loss of love and genuine care for others. We're called both to a fire, to a flame, our own soul for the Lord, as well as for a grace that melts our hearts and leads to compassion for others. Love indeed is that one quality without which all others are worthless. But if you have not love, Paul says, but if I have not love, I am nothing. But these believers, according to our Savior, have fallen. Their decline in love is seen as a great fall, a fall from a great height. And here again, our Lord Jesus teaches us in our relations one with another. He doesn't just lower the boom on them. He doesn't just blast them with a knife of criticism or rebuke, but he surgically deals with the issue that grieves his own heart and soul for them. He says that the church has left their first love, but he does not say that they have lost that love. And Jesus is communicating this. He is walking present among them that they may be renewed in their love for him and recover that love. As the true and divine physician, he desires that they might be made well. So Jesus is the one who commends them. He is the one who confronts them. And finally, in this passage, in verses 5 to 7, we see that Jesus counsels the church at Ephesus. He wants to restore their first love. He longs for that fellowship of union and communion with them, of a profound relationship of love. He knows that that is the very foundation of their continued effectiveness for him there in the city of Ephesus, as they make his word and truth and gospel known. Genuine understanding of the gospel always leads to a Christ-like love. I-40 west of Asheville has recently been closed, and I believe maybe this weekend one of the two lanes is now reopened. A rock, probably initially a small rock towards the upper hill of the slope of the road, began to roll. And as it became dislodged and made its way down the side of the slope, it gathered momentum and it dislodged other rocks, perhaps even larger ones. And before long, there was an avalanche of fallen rock, fallen onto the road of I-40 on the embankment of the cut road there on I-40. A loss of love for Christ typically is lost gradually. It may start with a smaller stone dislodged, but it can result in a spiritual avalanche of devastation in our lives. Perhaps can begin inside when our own prayer life begins to cool, or perhaps when God's word becomes stale to us, and like a plague, the coolness spreads to other areas and dimensions of our lives. A concern about what others say or think of us. We can begin to talk more about God than to God. Talk more about the church than about Christ. More about religion instead of the gospel Christianity. A spiritual malaise can set in and take us over. And as love fades, we can lose heart. Our faith weakens. Godliness can tend to decline. We can find our satisfaction not in the things of God, but instead of the things that are unsatisfying ultimately in this world. We set our affections on things below, and worldly treasure becomes more valuable than the pearl of great price. And our concern for others is blunted. Our love for Christ and the gospel is eclipsed. We can even become strangers with those who long for heaven, and increasingly more friends with those who are happy on this earth. Jesus does not leave us in a spiritual fog or malaise. He gives the spiritual antidote here. And that antidote is comprised of three ingredients. He calls the believers at Ephesus to remember. He calls them to repent. And he calls them to return or perhaps repeat. They are to remember how things were. They are to recall their honeymoon, as it were, with the Lord. They are to seek afresh the love that they once had when they jealously search God's word for truth and sought to apply it to their lives, that they might think much about Jesus and recall the times when their hearts burned with the wonder of his love, of his cross work, and that they might grow in godliness and speak to others about him. Rick Phillips, in his comments again, mentions John Bunyan autobiography of Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. When Bunyan writes, "It is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace within their souls." How is your own heart this day? How is your love for Christ? The Lord Jesus desires that our love for him be vital and growing and deepening. And certainly as we mature in the faith, our love for him does mature. It is deepened. It does grow. William Cowper, in his hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," captures this sense of a desire for a renewal and a remembrance of where things were in his life with God. "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? We're to make Jesus our heart treasure of our lives, not the passing fancies or unsatisfying ways of this world. Instead, we are to remember. When we have baptisms in our congregation, we are to remember the love and great work of our Savior. When we gather around the Lord's table, when we come in the sanctuary and there is a funeral, when we walk across our churchyard, we are reminded that this world is passing. We are called to remember, is the first directive of our Savior in dealing with our flagging love. But the second, he calls us to repent. We are to take action to change whatever has caused our lack of further for Christ. Something perhaps has come into our lives that needs to go out. It's a change of our perspective, our agreeing with God and turning around, and we've gone one direction with respect to love for the Lord, and to change with his grace and help. Martin Luther, in his first thesis, reminds us when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. As believers, we are to continue to repent. There are four steps to repentance, which is an evangelical obedience and the evangelical repentance because of what our Savior has done. We are to acknowledge and grieve over our sin. This is from Psalm 51. We are to confess specifically our sins. We are to forsake them, an act of the will. We are to cry out to the Lord for mercy. All of this is by the grace and work of Christ and the Word of God. We love because he has first loved us. And as we repent, we are to return to him, or to repeat, to do the things that we first had done. He invites us, the Lord Jesus, to fall in love, as it were, with him again. To return again to the cross of Christ, his forgiveness, his cleansing power. To consider the wonder of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his love. And John, in his writings, underscores for us the proof of love and our affection for Christ is found in deeds of service to others in his name. He writes, "Little children," in 1 John 3:8, "let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We're to take up the means of grace, his word, preach, the sacraments, prayer, that we might return by his grace to that kind of affection and love for him. Jesus warns that if we fail to remember and repent and return or repeat, Christ says to this church at Ephesus that he will remove the candlestick. The risks are high. First love is desperately needed if we as his people are to be effective in bearing witness to his gospel, his truth and love to the world. The threat is that the church in that area will cease to be. Greg Beale reminds us, having heeded the apostles' emphasis upon truth, this church had slipped off the balance by neglecting love. Unless corrected, the loss would prove lethal to the church's light-bearing mission in its city. We know that the Lord Jesus is building his church. His church is triumphantly advancing. But it's possible for individual congregations to cease to exist. Certainly this has happened in Europe. And it's possible that it's not happened just in Europe. It's what happened even in Ephesus. Jesus concludes his words to them with the words of promise in verse 7. A promise contained in all seven of the letters that have an Old Testament ring to listen to the voice of God, or as Jesus himself spoke in the Gospels, he who has ears, let him hear. And those who hear will conquer by faith, by truth, by a fervent love. They overcome and inherit the promises to eat from the very tree of life. Our first parents, as we were reminded in the children's sermon, disobeyed. They were cast out of the garden. The Bible records for us the painful memory of paradise lost. They were barred from eating the tree of life. But Jesus' death and his triumphant resurrection, the same word is used for that. He overcame over sin and death. And the way is open for all who know Christ. There is a new Eden, far superior in fellowship and in the presence of the Lord. Paradise with God, intimacy with our Savior, indeed more great and glorious than described in Genesis. The great temple at Diana was built on a site of ancient tree shrine. And Jesus speaks how his people and his gospel excels. Those who overcome through his name taste eternally of the very tree of life. As our Savior said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice for the way in which you encourage and commend your people. We know that you desire that we grow and become more and more like yourself. We pray that you would have your way with us, that our hearts would be tender, full of faith and love and ardor for you, that our delight would be in you, that we might enjoy fellowship with you. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.